Let's continue to watch the Gospel of Matthew unfold, and let's turn to chapter 3 this morning. Chapter 3. Remember, the first 10 chapters, as you're locating this, the first 10 chapters is the King as he's being revealed to us, Jesus Christ, the King of all eternity, the ruler of all, as he's being unfolded for us and before us. We saw the right that he has in that first 17 verses or so, the right that he has to the throne. He has this legitimate right to it, both as a racial identity, as a national entity. He has a right to it because he's of the nation Israel. And also then, as a descendant of the lineage of David, he's got a right to it. So it's this whole idea that Matthew brings in these Old Testament scriptures to validate and to back up exactly what he sees happening. I think it's a great thing for us to learn from Matthew. He brings in the Word of God to back up the things that are happening in his life. I think that's important, especially in a time period in which we live where, you know, some people can use the term, well, the Spirit told me to do this. If the Spirit's telling you to do anything that's different than what the words of God's telling you to do, then you've got to, the Bible says, test the spirits, because it's not going to be, God's not going to do something that is not consistent with his word. And so I think that's very important, and I think it's a neat thing that Matthew does for us. And then as we got into chapter 2 and the last part of chapter 1, we saw his birth, and then we saw him being revealed. We saw the Gentile people coming, you know, the wise men coming, the magi coming from a distant land, coming to see him. I think it's interesting that they're brought right into the picture. Matthew's writing to whom? He's writing to us, no doubt. But he's writing primarily, when he's penning this out, he's writing to Jewish people. He is himself a Jew. He's writing to Jewish people about a Jew, about the King, the Messiah. And he's trying to communicate to them. And it's very probably piercing for them to read, wow, these magi, these people from a foreign land, they recognized the star. They recognized his coming, that he was due to be there. And bringing them into the picture, even initially as a Gentile people. As we pick it up then, we saw also a wonderful leading of God's Spirit and just the ministry there of the Lord to Joseph and Mary. As God gave them guidance and also provision. God provided for each of their steps. He spoke to them, warned them, told them to go here, get there, do this, do that. But everything was taken care of all the way across the board too. And I think that's a good word of encouragement for us, that God's going to take care of us also. Let's pick it up now as we get into this area of John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist, in verse 1 of chapter 3, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." And what does Matthew do? Bam, goes right back to the word and says, hey, this isn't just some freak out there, you know? This is something that was spoken of originally, and we've got the scriptures to back it. This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Quite a diet, huh? Yeah, definitely kind of a different kind of fella. Went off kind of out away from everything. This wilderness area is something that we get out of town, we're out in the country here. For them, it's a little more than just being out in the country. It's more desolate. It's just rocky, kind of barren ground, kind of a bit of a no man's land type area. It is interesting that he goes out someplace like that. I find that kind of fascinating. He just kind of goes away. But he begins to herald a call. And he's calling out to people, all that would listen. And as people started to hear about him, they started to go check them out, started to investigate, started to go out there. And eventually, you know, two or three people would go out, get something out, then they'd go back and maybe talk to some people and more people would come out. But he's heralding this call. You know, and I see ourselves as this kind of a thing too, when we talk with people and share with them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the kingdom of heaven dwells within you and I now. The person of the Holy Spirit dwells within our lives. We've been born again as Christians, and he lives within us. And when we get near people, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near to them. Sometimes we don't think about it in quite those terms, but that's really what happens. And the message is always repent, ultimately. That's always the message to the non-believer. Repentance. Turn away from what you've been doing and turn towards God. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, or simply make ready. Prepare your heart. Prepare your heart for the Lord. You know, it's kind of interesting. That's what I like about spending time in worship and then getting into the Word, is because I think as we worship, kind of prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare our hearts. Prepare, open up the way that the God can get in and just kind of open up our lives to the Lord. Kind of softens us, kind of breaks down some of the hard places and kind of gets us in that mode of being open to hearing from the Lord. He's just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, goes out there just as it was spoken of that he would go to the wilderness, and he's heralding this call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, wanting to make ready. Or make straight the paths. Before kings got into an area, there would be people that would go out and start to fix the roads and fix the highways and byways, the path in which he was going to travel. Make it more level, make it more easy travel for the king. Simply here we see him going out in a spiritual sense and making the way, preparing the way, making the paths ready. His clothing, no doubt he is a stylish fellow. Seemed to stay in step with things that were happening. I don't think the guy really, you know, was too concerned about any of that. Do you? Doesn't seem like it by his description. Dressed similarly to prophets of old and kind of had that kind of an attire. You know, nothing certainly that was too comfortable. I don't think camel's hair, no matter how tight you weave it, isn't going to be too comfortable. And just ate locust. Yeah, some people say, well, you know, locust was maybe this type of a, I figure it was probably something like locust. You know, grasshopper type stuff, you know. But that's not an oddity really there. From my understanding, that's not an oddity there for people to consume that presently. So, you know, a grasshopper type thing, wild honey. Let's look at a little bit more about who this guy is. Matthew tells us a couple other things. If you flip quickly over to chapter 11, we find a little more insight about who he is. Jesus spoke about John a little bit in chapter 11, verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Well, we obviously know that wasn't the case. No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. Verse 11 of chapter 11 of Matthew. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Make a note of that one. That's an interesting thing. The least that is in the kingdom of heaven, that's even us, is considered greater than he. The blessing that we have of being in our space and time, this time of God, the church, the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit being poured out, the opportunity we have to be followers of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit dwells within us, for me, the opportunity that we have, and that Jesus himself says, yeah, this guy was awesome. There's not one greater born among women, but man, the least in the kingdom. You and I, that's us, is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all of the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who has come. He who has ears, let him hear. And this idea of the spirit of Elijah, you know, that same kind of a ministry. If you flip over a few more chapters, you get chapter 14. We get a little insight into a little bit further about this guy's life, John. Because he was a proclaimer of truth, it was oftentimes the case, as we read through all of the scriptures and through the history even of the church, that those who were really walking in truth and proclaiming the truth, oftentimes people want to eliminate the messenger because they don't like the message. Well, as we read on, we find out a little bit, get a little more insight, not only to his life and the life he lived, but his death. At that time, in verse 1 of chapter 14, Matthew's gospel, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." This guy was kind of phobic, and we find out why. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them, and it pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So they're in this big party environment. That's what's happening right in this situation. They're partying, and this young gal comes out. It's the daughter of Herodias, and she's dancing. And it's a seductive type thing. He just goes, "Oh man, this is great. Everybody's really getting off on this. They're all partying. This is a worldly thing. They're all getting into this." And he says, "Hey, listen, man, whatever she wants, man, up to half the kingdom, it's hers." You know, the stupid things that we can say while either intoxicated or just, you know, in a situation where we're motivated by sin, the dumb things that can get said, the things that can happen. And he says this, and she, being prompted by her mom, because they're all shamed by what John had said, the truth of what he had said, shamed them. They're guilt is on them. They don't know what to do with it. They want to eliminate that person that's put this off on them, that said this isn't lawful, kind of shaming them in a sense. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Now, he's around all his party buddies and everything, all these other leaders and all these people around hanging out with him. He's already committed to this. Got to be a done deal. Now it's got to happen. And so the king was distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it out to her mother. John's disciples came, took his body and buried it, and then went and told Jesus. So that was, you know, his life. One who proclaimed the truth, one who was set apart to God's purposes. He was a forerunner to Jesus Christ, second cousin. You remember their moms were cousins, and so they're second cousins. So now, no doubt that they have some kind of interaction. They know each other to some extent, possibly family, larger extended family gatherings or whatever. There's been some involvement over the years to some extent, though Jesus traveled quite a bit, you remember, from his youth, from our last study. During his life, he called out to all who would hear, anyone who would listen, about the hope of the coming king and that the king was coming. The hope that there is in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have. I really see us as Christians today in that same place of being able to herald out this call to people of hope. Now, did everybody like John the Baptist? Well, gosh, by what we just read, I think probably not. It's obvious that's the case. Not everybody liked him. Not everybody liked the message that he had. People are offended and uptight when, you know, they find out that there's, oh, another king, you know, or a king that's really a leader. You know, they get uptight about it. And so when you read this, you know, it's the same thing that happens in people's hearts today. Who rules in the world, in the hearts of the people of the world? Themselves. They're king of their little kingdom, whatever kingdom that is, in their own lives. And then when you share that there's another king, that can be real offensive unless they embrace the king, the real king. And so as we see this, he's out just calling out to people, wanting them to see who Jesus really is. Let's pick it up in verse 5 now. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And that's verse 5 of chapter 3. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So people would come out and they would want to be preparing their hearts for this new king. Now, I understand their idea of the king coming and the rule and reign of the Messiah was very different than the biblical perspective of what it really means. The spiritual side of this is what was really being driven at. But they took it into their national identity, and they don't like this Roman rule. They're bummed out about the Roman rule, the pressure that's there with the Roman rule, the oppression in their view. They don't like any of this, and they're looking for this Messiah that's going to rule and reign and fix everything. If you think that everything in the United States is going to get fixed, you know, because we're going to get, I mean, it's not going to happen that way. We need to be looking past that onto the person of Jesus Christ and be promoting Jesus Christ and trying to sow Jesus Christ into people's lives, because that will ultimately change society, because God changes us from the inside out. A lot of times they're trying to patch things and fix things on the outside, and it's not going to happen. You are only going to change to the extent that there's a confession inside, that there's a repentance inside, that there's a desire to turn away from the old life, the lifestyle. Because I think repentance is a way of life. That's my personal view scripturally. It's a way of life. I understand there's an initial time that we give our lives to Jesus Christ and we repent. We decide to follow Jesus. Praise the Lord. That is a glorious moment. But there is a lifestyle for the Christian that is a life of being sensitive to God's Spirit and being responsive to the Lord. And only your pride is offended by this, brothers and sisters, right now as I'm talking. Only your pride is offended by that. The humility of the Spirit of God that dwells within you desires to be a repentant, desires for that for you, calling out to you, come to me, because the fellowship, you see, with the Lord as he calls out to us is there in that sense of humility. And as we find that Jesus really is the humble king as we go through this, people would come out and gather around. This guy's kind of different, but something's resonating with us about this guy. He's bringing us this information, this message. There seems to be some kind of something unique and special about him. He's been called for a purpose and a plan just like you have, and God's got wanting to do something in and through your life. But the only thing that'll cause it not to happen is your own resistance to God's purpose and plan. And that happens from pride. Foolish, foolish pride setting in. But these people are coming. They're saying, no, we want to be baptized. A public baptism is a pretty radical thing for them. It's that statement and that identification of an old life being put to death and coming back up out of the water, a new life. And when people did that, they were kind of stepping into this new life or new lifestyle, and then confessing, bringing their things. And we've talked about confession. What is confession really? Confession is really, for the believer, is an agreement with God. For a person to agree with God and say, I see it your way. In other words, I'm confessing, saying, I see it your way, God. You're right. I'm wrong. I see it your way. A confession, bringing that before the Lord. In verse 7, but when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, again, as we see Jesus doing from time to time too, being very, extending a lot of love and compassion towards the religious leaders of the time, brood of vipers, You know, this is something that's a pretty familiar term for him. Think about it. He's living out in the rocks of, you know, the wilderness area, and, you know, seeing a bunch of snakes around isn't something new to him. And so he just identifies it. Man, you brood of vipers. What makes them a brood of vipers? He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And I think he's really, it's a legitimate, curious question. You know, hey, how are you aware of this? Because he knows the hardness of their hearts. You know, he knows that they're resisting what the change that's coming. He sees that. These are the religious leaders of their day, the scribes and the Sadducees, or the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The lawmakers and those who are of the religious entity, the institution of religion in Israel, they come out and he just identifies them. He says, who warned you? The wrath. If you go in and you look at this wrath that's being spoken of, it's talking about kind of hellfire. That's really what it's talking about, basically. Who warned you about that? Who gave you insight to that? And we'll talk about this idea about the fire in just one moment as we go finish up this little section. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He gives them a quick instruction. You know, you've come out. You kind of want, you see what's going on. You really don't want to be a part of this, but you think you should be. So you come out and you're checking it out, but it says, go bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, your life is not testifying of what you're here, what's going on here. Your life is not testifying of what's happening. You're here, but you're not really connected to it, because your life is not exemplary of that. The fruits of repentance, that manifestation of, I have chosen to go this direction. I was going that direction, but now I'm going this direction. In other words, a changed life. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, absolutely, emphatically, something, a spiritual awesome thing in the realm of the spirit takes place. There's a transaction in the heart and in our hearts and in the spiritual realm between us and God. There's a transaction that took place, and no longer am I the same person, but behold, old things have passed away. All things become new. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. And as we give our lives to him, we've been born again, as the scripture testifies. But that being born again, that change of life causes me to look at things differently. My motivation's different. My attitude's different. My view of life is entirely different. Your view of life should be entirely different than the coworkers that you work with that are unsaved. If you have the same view, I would seriously spend a lot of time in prayer and in the Word and ask God, why do I have the same view and attitude as them? Because we shouldn't. We are different. We're supposed to be different. The Bible calls us a peculiar people as Christians. We're different. We understand we're pilgrims and sojourners. We understand we're just passing through. Now we're part of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Our residency is really somewhere else. Our identification is really somewhere else. It's no longer here, but it is in eternity. Go bear the fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, you're not showing a changed life. We need to see some kind of a change. Well, there's no change. And it's not, again, the change isn't going to be motivated by a works effort. You see, because fruit, he's identifying here fruit. Fruit is not something that was worked at. Fruit is a byproduct of being connected to. See, and he's using some wonderful words here. I think it's awesome. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It says, look around you, all these rocks around here. God could call those into being Abraham's kids if he wanted to. That's how powerful God is. So don't just say that, you know, try and make yourself an identification with Abraham as your dad. In other words, that's really speaking of a false security in a religious system. It's a false security. How many people that we might come across and interact with and can tell us, you know, well, I got baptized when I was at such and such an age. Well, really? That's awesome, man. Well, so when did you get saved? Well, you know, I was baptized at such and such. We go back to that. And then my grandparents belonged to the church down around the corner. And my mom and dad belonged there. And, you know, I joined at one time. I'm kind of busy. I don't have a lot of time to attend, but I'm a member of that church, you know, and they get out there, well, here's my membership card, you know. It's like, hey, we're not trying to get you into Sam's here. We're talking about eternity, you know. The whole different concept, isn't it? They're saying that they're trusting in a national identity as being descendants of Abraham, saying, no, there's something greater than that we're talking about here. We want to get it narrowed down to preparing the way straight for Jesus Christ. Therefore, every tree, and this gets even more piercing, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and on fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's radical stuff. A lot of things said in those few verses. The axe is, a term where literally what it means is the axe is there, sitting there ready. It's already ready to impact the root. It's not just going to chop this thing down so it grows back. It's going to take it out, ultimately. That the axe is laid to the root. That this, their ideas, their concepts about this are misgiven. And he's saying, if you're trusting in that, that's going to be cut down. Cut down that whole system, because there is only one way, as we know, through Jesus Christ for everlasting life. There's not a lot of ways. There's not a lot of avenues. There's just one way. And he says, not only is that tree going to be cut down, but it's going to be thrown into the fire. Now, this is the consuming fire. The fire of judgment is what this is speaking of. Now, when we switch back over, we find out that Jesus is said to be the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Different fire. Not the fire of judgment, but the fire of purification. Two different things. We also read in John's Gospel, if you go with me there, if you go to John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. You remember this portion of Scripture. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So we see this difference here. The fire that's just a consuming judgment to eliminate, and then there's the purification that God does. And those who have trusted falsely in religion and national or family heritage, those are the ones that are going to be cast into the fire. It's really talks about also the separation of the wheat and the chaff, you know, the kernel of grain, the good stuff that they want, and then the chaff. You know, I think it's good to kind of let the Lord sometimes throw us up there and go into a free fall. Hopefully what lands is something that's a good kernel, something good in our lives, you know. Throw things up and let the Lord, man, Lord, just blow that out of my mind. Just let that be like chaff. I pray that way. God, just throw it all up there. Blow the chaff. Good kernels come down. I don't need any of the chaff. The chaff's just a waste. It's going to burn. A lot of our ideas can be chaffed. It's not going to have any value, really. But there is this place in Scripture where we talk about the refiner's fire for those who trust in him. He purges out the impurities of our lives. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives each and every day. You need it. I need it. We need it. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and we need that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be ministering to us, the person of the Spirit, as he searches our hearts, as he speaks to our lives, as he helps us to see those things that he may want to add or subtract from our lives. The Spirit is our guide through the Word. As we go through the Word, we ask the Holy Spirit, speak to us, Lord, through your Word, that it might bear witness with my heart, Lord, that I might learn and see. That's what I love so much. When you go through the Word, you can go through passages you've gone over and gone over and gone over and gone over, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, the light comes on. Wow, so that's what that was all about. Man, I've read that I don't even know how many times, and now I get it. May we all agree together that we will go to the grave learning like that. That's a disciple, someone who's a learner, someone who's open to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. We should all come here, no matter how many times you've studied through Matthew, no matter how many times I've studied through Matthew, how many times I've taught through Matthew, I want to take it as a fresh, new time to spend time and hear from God. Speak to my heart, Lord. Speak to me. You may know a lot intellectually, but man, we need to see spiritual application in our lives. All of us do. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the refiner's fire in our lives. Malachi talked about this in chapter 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, if they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And so in our lives, you know, the crucible, I don't know if any of you guys, some of, maybe guys and gals, maybe some of you had metal shop. They don't do much shop stuff anymore, do they? That's too bad. Shop is a good thing. But in metal shop, when I was a young guy in high school, metal shop, we did molten metals and stuff, and it was cool. And you heat this stuff up in the furnace, you know, and you got these big gloves on, this little shield on your face. You pull out the crucible thing. You're walking over to your lost wax cast that you've made. Naturally, we all made ashtrays. I don't know why that was, but we all made ashtrays. And that's probably wrong to do now or something. But anyway, we made ashtrays, and we go over, and we're getting ready to pour this stuff in. And all the yucky stuff is just kind of, you kind of scrape it, and it just kind of comes off the top, the dross, the stuff, the impurities. And then you pour the rest in, man, and it just makes this cool cast in the metal that you've heated up. It's really a neat thing. There's a lot of strengthening things that happens from a refiner's fire, too. Not only does the fire heat up, but also with metals, if you heat up metal, you can quench it real quick in water, and it creates a strengthening process of metal, a tempering of it. God does a lot of neat stuff in our lives through fire. It's not all judgment. There's a lot of good things that happen in the refiner's fire. We see Matthew recording this for us as John is speaking, and we see it recorded in a way that we see the two different aspects of it happening. To those who are religious and trusting in a false religious system and trusting in themselves and a self-righteous, pious attitude about life and about God are going to miss it. The others that are just coming humbly, you know, hey, man, we just want to get dunked. We know we're messed up, and we want to get dunked. Different approach, isn't it? It's going to be a refiner's fire. We want the refiner's fire. As we go on, we see the king as he humbles himself. Jesus comes to be baptized by John in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. I know you're asking the same question I ask every time I read it. Every time I think through, well, why would Jesus need, why does he need to be baptized? He's God. It doesn't make any sense. Well, hopefully we'll figure some of it out as we go through this. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Now, isn't that awesome? John knows who he is. It's not only his second cousin, but John knows who he is. He's been called to prepare the way. He can identify him. He knows who he is. I think that's so cool. When we're talking with people, sometimes we're just preparing the way. And then sometimes Jesus is just going to walk into a situation in someone's life. And now the way's been prepared, they're going to recognize him. They're going to see him. And they're going to want him. And I think we have that role a lot of times to do that, to be a part of that. But what is this need? Well, John clearly says, I need to be baptized by you. John recognized his own need, who he was. He knew that he needed Jesus to baptize him, really. And you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now, this is righteousness in the sense of fulfilling God's will, God's perfect plan. You know, Jesus doesn't become more righteous because he's been baptized. That's a misunderstanding of this. It is simply that the plan to fulfill God's purpose, God's will, in this whole matter of Jesus walking this earth, this is all part of it. Jesus being baptized as fully God, fully man, is identifying with you and I and what's going to happen to us. Jesus is identifying, saying, yes, there's going to be the crucifixion, the death of sin. And then there's going to be the newness of life, the resurrection. And this is what we do in baptism, isn't it? That's what you do. That's what I do when we go out to get baptized. We're identifying with the finished work of the cross. And Jesus is drawing that illustration, that identification. He identifies with you, identifies with me. Fulfilling that purpose and that plan of God. And humbly submitting himself to the purpose and plan that's set before him. Because now, just a few years after this, he will be crucified. As we go through, as we journey through Matthew, we'll see together the various travels and the things that happen as he calls the disciples and the different things going on. But ultimately, he's heading for one purpose, and all the Bible's pointing to that one place in time, the cross. John, seeing Jesus, recognizes his own sinful nature and says, how can I baptize you? This is weird, you know, kind of a thing. He knows who Jesus is, but Jesus identifies with us in baptism, and he yields to the Father's purpose and to the Father's plan that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus being baptized comes up out of the water. And all of a sudden, immediately after this, the dove kind of just descends upon him. Now, I don't know if it looked like this one or not, but that's the idea. Anyway, the descending dove is representative of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God coming down, and it comes down upon Jesus Christ. Awesome, awesome thing as we see this. And lighting upon him, and suddenly a voice from heaven came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see very clearly the Trinity here. The three in one. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this isn't the first time that this concept or this idea has been introduced to us. This is an awesome example of it happening in front of us in a word picture, as it were, so that we can kind of see it. What did it exactly look like? I don't know. What did it exactly look like at Pentecost when the tongues of fire lit on each of the people's heads? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know exactly what that looked like. But what did it look like? I don't know, but it says that the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. They identified, they saw it, they saw what was happening, and the Spirit, and then what did it sound like? What language are they speaking in? This is my beloved son. You know, it's just, these are questions that we can float around, but they're really, it doesn't matter. It's the content of what was happening there. The Father speaking to the Son and the Spirit being present. All three of the Godhead connected right there as one. Connected together. We've talked about the different ideas about, you know, the egg's got three components, the shell, the white, the yolk, you know, we got all the different things of, you know, I like the chemical components of, you know, H2O, it's frozen, it's in a steam form, so it's a solid, it's a liquid, it's a vapor, you know, great, it's still H2O. Those are some neat ideas. You and I, so a lot of us are, I'm a father, I'm also a son, I'm a brother. I'm these three people, you know, but I'm just one person. But I have these three different... You can go down a lot of different things. The whole idea is this three in one. But this isn't the first time it's mentioned. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, there you have it. At the beginning. Isn't that great? The beginning's the beginning. Nothing's left out. The Lord's perfect. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, and we'll talk about this here in a few weeks on Wednesday evenings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But this word in the Hebrew, Elohim, it's not singular and it's not dual. They have words that are singular and dual. But this is not that. This is a plural noun meaning three or more, Elohim. And it is used, though, in the context of a singular subject. So it's one, but compounded into three in one. Isn't that radical? Right in the very beginning, God doesn't leave anything out. It's right there. Just got to go back and check it out. Also then in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Again, the same idea of three in one or this plural, this grouping. More than one. Then the great Shema, repeated by the Jews each morning for centuries, says in Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, and that's basically what Shema means, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And again, it's the same word, Elohim is used. And then there's another Hebrew word here that's used for one, echad, which indicates a compound unity. So you've got this compound unity, again, three in one, there for us, clearly seen. I love that, how the Lord's put it in his word there for us. God is complete. Kind of interesting. God is complete with or without you, with or without me. God does not need me, and he doesn't need you. Okay. He doesn't need us. But he does want to have fellowship with us. He doesn't need me to be complete. In other words, I don't, you don't, we don't complete him. He is complete. He's God. He's totally self-sufficient in every way, shape, and form. I'm not, you're not, but he is. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But what's so awesome is he wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to have fellowship with me. He loves us. He loves his creation. And he longs to interact with you and with I and to have fellowship with us. He longs for that. He wants to have relationship. He clearly is showing us through his word that this whole idea of a religious system and all these things that are tied to that and this identity with a national entity and this tracing back all the lineage and all these things, says that's all great, but that's not the focus, was it? It's all about a means to have fellowship or relationship. You remember in Revelation chapter 3, where he said, I think it was 3:17, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him and he with I. That's God's desire. The Bible also says we are created for his good pleasure. That's his desire. We're created. You are. I am. We are created for his good pleasure. He has pleasure in fellowship with you and with I. The thing is sin breaks down and causes a problem. It interferes with the ability to have fellowship. Holy, perfect, righteous God. Unholy, unrighteous, imperfect Jim. Problem. God, perfect, righteous. Jim, not. You see? Breaking it down to the simplest form. That was my caveman version of it for some of you there. No. But the whole idea, simplistically, bringing it to the point of it, is that God is complete. He is complete, but he longs to interact with his creation. And so he sets out through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to get rid of sin, not just as the Old Testament uses the term kofar, covers it, which lifts up this carpet, sweeps the dirt under it, and covers it. The dirt's still there, though, isn't it? But Jesus now, through the cross, took away my sin, your sin, our sin, as far as the east is from the west, an immeasurable distance, cast it into the deepest depths of the deepest ocean, it's gone. Past, present, and future, but we've got to walk in it. Walk in that newness of life that God's given us. John cries out, man, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. God wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to have fellowship with me. And it is always just a prayer away. A simple prayer of faith, expressing and just saying, Jesus, I get it. I've been reading this stuff. I've been thinking about this. But man, you know what? I get it. The lights have come on. I see you for who you are. I see my need for you. John being out there doing what he's supposed to be doing. But when he sees Jesus in front of him, he recognizes his need. See, that's what I love about worship. We get in that time of worship. That's what I like about studying and reading through the Word. I see me for who I am, and I see Jesus for who he is. And I identify and say, man, I need you. I know you don't need me, but I need you, and I'm glad you want to have fellowship with me. I'm glad I can't express the joy that I have knowing that you love me. God loves you with a perfect love. This is his desire, just to have fellowship with us. Relationship is at the core of everything. Everything. And if you are right with Jesus Christ, you're going to be right with your brothers and sisters. If you're struggling with Jesus Christ, you're going to struggle with other people. It's important for us to make that our aim internally. Be right with Jesus. Everything else falls into place. Father, this morning we do thank you as we've seen John as he just heralds that call of repentance. And Lord, may we live that life that's set apart to you for your purposes, for your plan. May we be like our Lord and Savior who humbly committed himself to you and to your purpose and to your plan, who yielded himself to it. The humble King, Lord. May we walk in that kind of humility. May we be like John and recognize our need for you. And Lord, we're so thankful that even though you don't need us, you love us. And that you've displayed that love by giving yourself on the cross for us, taking our sin, and not just sweeping it under rug, but eliminating it. Past, present, and future, Lord, we just rejoice. May we today walk in the newness of that life, enjoying that rebirth. It may have happened many, many years ago, but may we walk in it and enjoy it today. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy, that grace that you have so freely poured out upon each of our lives, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.